Okay, Ron. You've been working real hard to get it going here, and I don't know what the big deal is, but the last week or two has been giving us a little bit of trouble.
Good old computers.
I'm sure it's a computer. Mine doesn't seem to be giving that much problem, but he's set up to do his thing on his, so there we go. This is study three in our study on rightly dividing. And I want to go back tonight and pick up where we left off, really in our first study, because last week I come up with a great big introduction, and that's basically all we got to do, because I looked at a few verses of Scripture in several places that lend credence to what we were trying to say. And by the time we got done, we didn't get back to the original study. And then while I was looking at all this, I found something really that I wanted to bring forth that was written before 2 Timothy. I wanted to go back. The first time that I told Lynn, I said, oh, there ain't no way. You know, we can't. We want to do the original verses that we were going to do in the first study. And if we have any time, we'll get involved in what I wanted to do next. But if it doesn't work out, it just doesn't work out. So this is study three. And this is the 17th day of October, 2012. And I would like for you, if you will, to turn with me to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. If it's a companion Bible you have, it'll be on page 1810. On page 1810. And so I've kind of got my notes jumbled up a little bit because I got ahead of myself. Now I'm going to try to go back, bring it up to date. We only got through two verses the first night that we did these. And I'm going to basically go back and read those again and not spend too much time on them so we can hopefully get finished with this. So I want to go back to 2 Timothy 2 and look at verses 7 through 15. 7 through 15, if you will. Plus, we're going to go a couple of places and look at some other issues as we go along, because you know, we realize and we understand that as the Word has been written and as it comes to us, that the Word testifies of itself. And the Word is its own best testimony. And certainly we realize and we understand that, and we know for a fact that there's not many books that do that. Because if man gets involved in something, then it isn't too long where he contradicts himself some way, some fashion, somehow.
Amen.
Because, you know, without the guidance of the Holy Spirit in tow and in turn, these things just don't work out too well. But let's go back to 2 Timothy 2:7. And it says this, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. And if that isn't a statement of truth, I don't know what is. And, you know, to consider in terms of what Paul knew and what he understood, the word is noeo there, and that's to exercise the mind. It's to observe or to comprehend, to heed, perceive, understand. So when he talks about consider, so we really need to heed, perceive, and try to understand what Paul is bringing forth to us here. He says, what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding. And that's Christ there, where he's speaking of the Lord. It's Christ give thee understanding. And there, that understanding there, I think, is by the Holy Spirit of God. That certainly that this is something that in all, and it mentions the all things. And when you get over to 2:15, it talks about, you know, the word of truth. And I think that's what the all things here that Paul is trying to put forth goes back to everything that God has said concerning truth, concerning the subject matter which he is addressing. And we know this. We know that he is a preacher. We know that he is a minister. A called minister, we know that he is an apostle. And we know that he is a teacher. And all of this was what was laid upon the Apostle Paul in Acts 9 and early in Acts 10. When he met the risen Christ, and this is the gist of this, of what this next verse is. And the next verse says this, remember. And he is talking to young Timothy here and giving him instructions. And it's going to be the last instructions that young Timothy is going to get from Paul. And there's two people that's in Paul's mind very clearly as being young men who can carry on the witness that he has laid down, the gospel that he has laid down with this witness that has to be concerning right division, because it is something that's built one thing upon another. It's built upon one witness, upon another witness, upon another witness. And this is what Paul is doing with Timothy. And that's what he's done with Titus. And these two young men have the association with Paul as Paul's children. I don't know where Paul ever had any children or not. But there's, you know, a little conjecture about that, but nevertheless, to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you know, that was part of the situation. And I don't know what happened, if he had children and they died or what. But the fact is that he treated young Timothy and he treated Titus also as if they were his own sons, because that's what he called them in the faith. They were his children, certainly. They were his children in the faith. So let's read this again. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Well, here's the question again. And we went over it 2 weeks ago a little bit. And the question was, you know, that Paul was not in Jerusalem when Christ was teaching and preaching for the 3 years. It doesn't say that he ever met Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that he saw anything, before his death or really during Christ's death and resurrection or even the 40 days following that. He was in Tarsus. Evidently, he was at home. He was not there studying in Jerusalem, but he was back in Tarsus studying. So he didn't get to see Christ. But he took up the banner against this cause and against this way. And we know about that. We know what happened to Stephen, and we know what happened as he went to the Sanhedrin to get his writs of what we call John Doe warrants, really, to bind these people up and to bring them back to Jerusalem to stand them up in the hall of justice there and make them swear or curse Christ. Make them curse this one that they say, you know, they had witnessed to or was witness to. And so we need to realize that what he's saying here, he had to get this from somewhere. And so he says, according to my gospel. So he included the resurrection of Christ into his gospel, into what he was writing concerning Christ.
Amen.
Okay.
It was that, too, usually, that got him in deep trouble.
Right, and also that Christ was of the seed of David, that he was truly, truly in line as being one of royalty. That he was and could have been considered the king of the Jews as being of the lineage of David. Not Saul, but David. You know, Saul was the first king. These people wanted a king. They said, well, okay, you know. And they chose Saul, but then God chose David. Okay. So where do we get off on this? So he's called back young Timothy in young Timothy's mind, and he's talking about Jesus Christ, this newly exalted and glorified one. He says he's of the seed of David. So let's go back for just a minute to Romans 1. We won't take a lot of time on this, but let's go after Acts, Romans 1. I want to look at 1 through 6. And it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Anybody have any problem with that? And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Nobody else could claim that.
Amen.
Okay, so
that's a tall claim.
Yeah, and the fact is, you know, even Satan did not understand all this. This was something that bumfuzzled Satan. Now, we find that there are, at least somebody said, and I haven't confirmed it in my mind yet, but there was 36 direct quotes about Christ and how he was to come and how he was to die in the Scripture, and Satan could not figure that out.
Well, he had seen man die and die and die and die and die all down through the ages. I guess he figured when he got the Son of God, it wouldn't be any different.
No, since he came as man.
Yeah, he
it wouldn't be no different.
Oh, he turned himself into a man. He's down.
Now he's man. We got him. Because, you see, I think Satan saw what happened to the fallen ones that changed their first estate in Genesis 6. You see.
Yeah.
And so he said, you know, this is what's going to happen to you, too. This is what's going to happen to the Son of God. Now I can take that place, you see. Okay, let's read on. So he's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So we see there in verse 5, that of what we can receive. He says, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. So this is Romans, folks. This is the last book of the first seven that Paul possibly penned, in my view. And so here he is setting up the situation and telling these people, as he gets it from Christ, he is telling these people that, you know, this is how it is. And so he starts right off in Romans 1, in that last of the seven books, he says, you know, so this is where he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And certainly he met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. And I really don't think Christ ever left him. I don't think he ever left him that. I think whatever the need was, he provided him with that need. You know, if you're confronted by the creator of the world and says, look, you're going to have to do something for me and it's going to cost you, and he agrees to do that, then, you know, then the obligation of Christ is great toward Paul at that point.
Amen.
Very great toward Paul at that point. And we got to remember this, folks. The creator of the world is the provider of all things. And so he is going to provide Paul with whatever he needs.
What was it Paul said? I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against
that day. And he knew that day was coming. He knew that day was the day out there.
But those who have believed it, that's the part I love.
Yeah. Okay. So we get to verse 9. So we've dilly-dallied around now for 15 minutes and we get back to where we started. Okay. So he says, from the dead there. You know, he says that Christ was raised. Eguro, to rouse, literally from sleep or from sitting or lying or from disease or death, to awake, to lift up, to raise up, to rise up again, to stand from the dead. That's to have life again in resurrection. That's ek nekron, out from among the dead ones. And he says, according to my gospel. This was the supplement, I think, that was added, really, to show the things that he had written. And there are seven books, you know, that he wrote that dealt with the gospel of the kingdom. And then there were seven books that were written that had position and power. And that was the risen, exalted Messiah. And Ronnie was straight on Sunday morning when he was talking in Acts 20:21 about here in Ephesus, a change is taking place. A change with Paul is taking place. Really, we got to rightly divide that between what has happened now before that and what has happened after that. Because, you know, when you get on down to chapter 20 to verse 26, if you go back and read it again, and Ronnie did a real good job on it, but look at it again, you'll realize and understand that now it's a different ball game because he's going to do something else. Now, it's not going to make his gospel that he's written before any less effective. But it's certainly going to make the gospel that he writes after this very much more effective. Because he's working right up to the mystery truth in that situation. And that's what the last seven books are about. It's about a risen Messiah with the idea and the understanding of creating a body that will be pleroma for him in heavenly places. Okay. It says in verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. So he says, in which I suffer trouble. So you see, when Paul suffers trouble, I think Christ is always at hand. Whether, you know, he doesn't take that suffering away, but he doesn't let it get Paul to a situation to where he throws up his hands and he says, I can't do it no more.
And Paul realized that the weaker he was,
the stronger Christ was. Absolutely. So you see, it works, it truly works that way. So he says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer. And I thought, well, where have I heard that word evildoer before? And so I would like for you to turn again with to the 18th chapter of the book of John for just a minute. John 18. Now, I've got a little percentage on you because I've got my Bible marked out. I've got bookmarks in it where I'm going to. So I'll give you just a second to get there. But it's on page 1566 or 67. That's where the word opens up to if you have a companion Bible. And I want to look at verses 29 in chapter 18. I want to look at 29 through 32. He says, Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? So he was asking the questions of the mob out there. He says, what's this man charged with? What are you charged with? Okay. And he says, and they answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. So they said that, you know, he was an evildoer. Okay? A malefactor. We would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death.
Now they meant by Roman law.
That was their Roman law, that the Jews could not put any man to death unless it was consented unto by the Roman proconsul or whoever it was that was in charge. Yeah. You couldn't just take a man out and outside the gate and stone him without...
According to their law.
Yeah. Without the Romans being privy to it.
What they obviously, from what he says, had to do is if they took somebody in blatant violation of their law, like a necromancer, or bestiality or something, you know, blatant adultery or whatever, and they wanted to exercise the death penalty on them, they had to get permission from the Romans to be able to do that because they were prisoners themselves.
Yeah, so that's true. And of course, Paul understood this being a law man himself or a lawyer as you would, but nevertheless, you know, looking back on it and looking at what John says, then you have those, and he used the word an evildoer or a malefactor. And we find that whenever they took Christ out to crucify him, there was two malefactors.
Two thieves.
And two thieves carried out there, and there was a malefactor on each side of him and a thief on the outside of them. So you have the evildoers and then you have the thieves. But evidently, whatever they had done was worthy of death, and so all of them were crucified together. So they were crucified. And so he says that... to get back to 2 Timothy 2:9, he says, an evildoer unto bonds, or in chains, or as far as fetters that man can contrive up to hold somebody in a place for a trial or whatever, we might say handcuffs, if you will, or leg irons or whatever in this day and age. But then we see for the rest of the verse, the word of God cannot be bound because you, regardless of what we say or do, if the word is put forth, then it goes out and does its work. And that word there is, bound is the word deho, to tie or to bind, to hold back by man's instruments, and it can be either physical or mental. So we realize that, we might tie up a lot of things, but we can't tie up the Word of God.
Amen.
Because that's something that cannot be bound. And it was spirit
given. Governments have tried, men have tried.
Well, that's the reason people that
religions
were fighting against, Jesus when he was teaching and all this. And they tried to stop these things, and they couldn't stop it. And they said, and so their sages, their lawyers, said, you know, if it's a God, you're fighting a losing battle.
Yeah, you can't
beat it anyway. But if it's a man, it'll work its course. You know, it'll go through.
It's Galileo that said that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But the very fact is that even. It shows his brightness in that sense of understanding that some people didn't have. So he says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer even under bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, so we come to the big therefore in verse 10. So therefore gives us and I don't know where we've mentioned this in the last 2 or 3 years or not. But I read by somebody several years ago that therefore was kind of like the X bracing you see on a railroad sign at a railroad crossing. Even if there's no lights, even if it's an old railroad crossing, and it doesn't have gates and it doesn't have lights, you need to stop, and you need to look both directions. You need to look both ways, and you need to consider whether or not it's good to go on. So this is what you see when you see, therefore, you need to know what therefore is therefore. And I think back to the times that we go from here down to Goose Creek and we go fishing, either in one of the lakes or in the river, in the Cooper River near Charleston. Where we turn off going down the interstate, the first little town that we come to, as you come into this town, one of the first thing you see out of the woods or the edge of the woods, there's a railroad crossing there. And you can readily see to the left, but the woods to the right, you can't see. Now there's no lights on this thing. It's just the X thing that says railroad crossing one track.
Stop, look, and listen.
So you gotta stop, look, and listen. You gotta perceive what you need to do, and it's even worse coming back. Because coming back on your right hand side, there's a warehouse. And the train track runs right by the warehouse, and right at the end of the warehouse is the road. And so if there's one coming and you had the radio on and you didn't hear the whistle, guess what? You might not be here. So you got to stop, look, and listen. And so that's a good thing to do when you see therefore in Scripture. You need to really understand what it's there for. So he says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer. So we know what he's saying. So he says, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Wait a minute. Did I read that right? Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So you see, this is the deal that Christ made with the Apostle Paul in Damascus. In there when Paul didn't eat for 3 days and nights. His nourishment was coming from Jesus Christ. Yeah. I mean, we don't think about these things. We don't understand them. But he says, I endure all things for the elect's sake. So he says, you know, in other places that it's my job to fulfill or fill up these sufferings that were left behind of Christ. Because when Christ went to the cross, this situation of the mystery truth of God's Word was not revealed yet. So it was still an incomplete situation which Christ was going to complete it through the Apostle Paul. So he says, therefore, or I'm going to give you the other hand. I've looked both ways. He said, I'm in bonds, but yet this is my trouble because I agreed to do it, you see. I endure all things for the elect's sake. Christ was sufficient for all of Paul's troubles. Amen. So, you know, you got to look at it that way. You got to understand how Paul and Christ was connected together. He says, for the elect's sake, for the chosen of his body, to obtain the salvation that he's talking about. To obtain that salvation is to believe and receive. And it goes both ways. Believing, receiving, receiving, believe. Okay. And that's a rescue, a delivery. And it's a delivery from death with promise. With eternal glory, or with eternally in Christ, in Him, Aeonios. This association and companionship that we've been talking about. Association and companionship, buried with Him in death, raised, seated. It's as if it's already taken place. It's a done deal. So Paul is saying, I endure all things, that the elect, those that are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying. Verse 11. Here's your promise. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him.
Amen.
Okay, that's not the half of it, but that's verse 11. That is one part of the promise. And verse 12 says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. That is another part of the promise. If we deny him, he also will deny us. So if we deny Christ, we realize that it works both ways. If we choose to deny Christ, he could certainly choose to deny us.
Amen.
What's good for one is good for the other. But you see, if we're dead with him, the promise is that we'll live with him. If we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. And we will endure or see it through in the reigning with him. We'll give you the understanding that all things went well. He said, but if we deny him, he'll deny us. And it says in verse 13, because we're getting down to the unbelieving, and for those, and as Ronnie has said quite often, that when you talk scripture, and you talk love, and you talk promises, and you talk inheritances, and you talk these things, the adversary is not far away, because this is the things that he is against. This is the things that he doesn't want to see happen, because the longer he can keep them from happening, the longer he can control his destiny to that effect. So it says in 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. So if we get to the, if we're in the unbelieving stage, Christ doesn't waver. He has abided faithful simply because when he went to the cross, he took all of our sins. He took all of our sins. And that means the ones who believe and the ones who won't believe.
Amen.
But in order for those things to come to fulfillment, you know, you've got to have faith to go along with that, to make it work. God works on the faith principle. And so it's got to go that way. And it says he can't deny himself. He is not able to, by his own volition, by his own words, he cannot deny himself. He certainly cannot deny himself. So, and this is really because of the commitment that he made with the Father before he ever created anything, before he ever made the world, or before the world ever was. The Son agreed to come and do the will of the Father in this situation because the Father knew out there that it was going to be necessary for it to happen. Isn't that something?
Amen.
In the far reaches before anything was ever created, there was an understanding, and you don't catch God off guard. It's just not going to happen. And Satan was so confounded by all these things and all this stuff, he was so confounded by it that he couldn't figure it out. Because who can know the mind of God? Not even Satan. Satan would like to, but we understand that he couldn't do it. And he says in 14, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, to the subverting of the hearer. And this is what the enemy would want to happen, to subvert those that put forth the word of God truthfully and rightly divided. That he cannot take. He cannot stand it. He said, of these things, put them in remembrance. You go back to verse 8 where he says, remember. And he is making it quite clear to young Timothy. And that's, put them in remembrance, to teach or earnestly testify to be a testifier of. Because this is what he's training young Timothy to do. That after Paul is gone, one that is one of the greatest witnesses of the Word of God, the truth of God, and how that connection, he's telling this young man, you know, you're going to step up. You're going to step up to the plate. You're the next one up. And you're going to have to carry this on. If it's going to grow and to go, you're going to have to do it. So he's going to have to testify. He says, charging them before the Lord. Stating this before God clearly and concisely, that they strive not about words to no profit. These teachings, these things that we see today of modern Christianity, it's not rightly dividing. It's hard to even realize that it is the gospel message. It's more of good feelings than it is anything else. A lot of times. And that's where the no profit, I think, comes in. It's, what they say is not worth taking home. A lot of times from the counter church. And, that's a harsh thing to say, but, I listen to people that do that, and I know how it is. I'm not a judge, but I'm kind of like an old pastor that we had at church before. He said, "I'm a fruit inspector," and he says, "You know, if you're not having fruit, if you're not bearing fruit, then I can tell whether
or not. Bearing bad fruit, I think, is involved.
Yeah, a fruit inspector. So he says, subverting of the hearer. And I looked that word subverting up there. It's 2692 in the Strong's, and it's catastrophe. Catastrophe. It's a catastrophe. Mm-hmm. That's where we get our word catastrophe from, okay? An overthrow or demolition. An overthrow of the hearers. And if you overthrow the hearers trying to get some good news, then you certainly take away their hope. And if you take away their hope, they certainly can't have that faith that they need in that situation to overcome these things. That's a necessary thing. And then to get to verse 15. And it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Amen.
I didn't know, you know, in 1971, I didn't know that was in the scripture. I've been to church for off and on all my life, but I'd never heard that verse of scripture mentioned. But to study is to be diligent, to learn, to be zealous, or forward, you know, in that sense. A lot of times sometimes we're not very forward because we don't want people to get the wrong impression of us. But nevertheless, when you're teaching God's Word and you understand and you feel certain that you are doing what God is asking you to do, then it doesn't hurt to be forward. So, he says, study to show. And the show is to present yourself. And that works on two different levels. It works on a personal level, and it also works as one that is a believer in Christ and is a member of the body of Christ. In the sense that we need to have care. And we need to have care as a spokesman. We need to have care as a person. And we need to conduct ourselves in that manner both ways. Not only as a Christian, but, you know, also to show this love and care that God has given to us through His Word, down through, especially down through these first seven books that Paul had penned. Okay. To be approved there in 15, approved unto God, to be acceptable to God, to realize and understand that what it is that you have, He has given to you. And it's like Ronnie in the prayer, and it's like we have talked about this over and over again, that what the things that we need to say should be the words of God and not our words. And they need to go forth that way so that the work can be done by the Holy Spirit through that. To be approved, acceptable to God, a workman. And a workman, of course, can be a variation of situations. It can be a laborer. It can be a worker. It can be a boss. You know, someone in charge. But most of all, they need to be one that does the will of God. First and foremost, to do the will of God. And I had a man that I worked for, and he'd come along, and I've told you this story before. He'd come along and he says, "Cecil, does these ideas you come up with, do they always work?" And no, they don't. He said, "Well, I come by and look in the scrap box." I said, "Yeah, I see you looking in the scrap box." He said, "I don't never see where you've come up with something and it didn't work and you threw it away." And I said, "No, and you won't either."
You know, I've cut it up too good.
Because I have expertise as a torchman, and it won't look like what you think it might look like when you get done. So there's no need. I can save you a trip from coming back here, because if it doesn't work, you're not going to know it. And so,
in the trash, but he's not going to recognize
it. Yeah. So, I kind of look at the will of God the same way, that I want to do the will of God, and I certainly don't want to do anything that would cause, anyone else to stumble. And I'll just leave it that way, because, I don't want to put the stumbling block out, because I saw what the stumbling block, as we come down through these, all these studies that we've had in scriptures, talking about Israel being a stumbling block. And I don't want that to happen. Okay, and not to be ashamed or without cause for shame, one that can and will acknowledge what he teaches, and that he can live the same way that he teaches. Okay, so about the ashamed bit, that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing. And this word rightly dividing is orthotomeo in the Greek. And there's a kind of a bunch of derivatives of words that goes along with it. But, you know, when you look at the word ortho, when you're looking at these prepositions, you look at the word ortho, that means to make straight. If you're going to rightly divide the Word of God, you've got to make it straight. You've got to keep it in line. It has to be in line, because what I say, what you say, what our friend says, and you know, what our believers here on the Pal Talk, we all need to be counted together in this thing. We need to put forth the same thing. So that orthotomeo, to make straight. And we have examples of these words. One of them is orthopedics. And I think everybody knows about orthopedics. My wife knows about orthopedics.
Intimately.
Because she went to an orthopedist and he took her foot off. And it's to make right. or correct a deformity. So we can certainly deform God's word by not using it correctly. And can be ashamed of that. Okay? And so in Anne's sense, you know, it was a cutting. It required a removal, if you will, of a foot. And she's reminded of that all the time. And, you know, in the New Testament, there is no word for to cut. And we like to look at rightly dividing. It means to accurately cut or to cut across. And we've talked about some of this before as this as being a piece. If you're going to rightly divide something, it has to be a piece that fits within the context of what's trying to be brought forth. Okay. And if it's not, and you add it to it, or you move it some way or another, then the picture's not ever going to be really clear. But the word to cut, is the word timno, is to cut. And there's things that are in Scripture that talks about this sort of thing. It's that goes along with timno. And one of them is peritimno. And peritimno, it means to cut. And peri means circumference, means to cut around. So peritimno literally means to cut around, and the cut around the circumference, and that means circumcision. Does that make sense to you? Oh, gee. And then we have another one. And that's Timotheos. I think I got that right. Timotheos. And you remember where it says that the word is sharper than a two-edged sword? Well, that's the sharper part of that is Timotheo. And apotimos means sharply, which if you're going to cut something, you need an instrument that's sharply. And that's in Titus 1:13 where it says to rebuke them sharply, because Paul is writing to his other son there in Titus, and he says, if this comes up, rebuke them sharply. You cut them a little bit by what you've got to say. Yeah, to be that forward, you know, when we talk about study to be forward. If you've got the knowledge to be forward, then you certainly got the knowledge to rebuke them sharply. And then you've got the word of truth. So that's the last of that we have in verse 15, 2 Timothy 2:15. All this needs to be done to understand the word of truth as God has given it to us. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Amen. And that's serpentor. I don't know. I guess that's for truth. I've got that in my notes, and I didn't make it clear to myself what it was for. But I think it's serpentor, the word of truth. So we've gone again through these 7, 8 verses, and off on another little tangent a couple of times to get to where I wanted to get to get through this. But then I want to go back to 1 Timothy and look at something, because there's something over there that adds to it that I didn't really catch until today. And so the teacher always learns, you know. I think the teacher learns more probably than the rest. Will you second that, right?
I second that, yeah.
And so by getting involved, you know, and doing these cross checks, I've come up with another deal in 1 Timothy 2 that I can't just let pass by, and what's said there. I just can't let it pass by.
I got to throw two little comments in on your study, and I love your writing a vision study, because it's so pertinent and it's so needful, because what you're teaching are the keys, literally, to understanding the Scripture. If God had not intended for us to write and divide, I got two good arguments. Number one is the Lord Himself. I believe it's in Luke.
Luke, yeah.
When he opened the book and he read the part of the verse, and he closed the book and he sat back down, and then he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears."
Yeah.
And he left off the part about the judgment.
He couldn't go any further.
He couldn't go any further.
You see, the real thing there in those schools, the Jewish schools, the synagogues, whenever they were to read Scripture, it was to be somewhere between 20 and 30 verses. And he got up and read one verse, maybe a half of another, and closed the book.
Oh, wait, that's why it says, "And all their eyes were fastened on him," because they were in such total disbelief of what just happened. They had broke all the protocol, that they literally sat there with their jaws on the floor.
Right.
But here was the Word, reading the Word, and telling them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your
hands." And he rightly divided the Word of truth.
The other thing that can't be discounted, even folks who, like the guy Tony was talking on here, about the guy that came in the room Sunday and believed and
speaking in tongues
and all this stuff, and he's pretty adamant about it.
And believed what?
He believed in that tongue speaking and all these things were still in force for today. And he was pretty adamant about it. But he wasn't willing to discuss it or to have any kind of a conversation about it. But I think mostly in fear that he would find that he's wrong. And he liked where he was. But the scripture itself, if you look at it, gives some good examples. Peter, when he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The apostle Paul in Ephesians, when he says, "For this cause I, Paul," Ephesians 3:1, "the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." These words are just as inspired in that scripture as any of the other words in that scripture.
Oh, absolutely.
And to throw them out is to do as Jehoiakim did, to want to take his penknife and cut the pieces of the scripture out that he didn't like and just throw them away. You cannot do that. You have to accept this book as a whole. And then if you do accept the book as a whole, you've got to admit that if you don't rightly divide, that it contradicts itself, that you've got law and grace, you've got kingdom and church, you've got all these things that appear to contradict, but they really don't, because if you rightly divide,
somewhere,
they all fit perfectly.
Somewhere they fit in place in God's plan and purpose.
Exactly, and that's the point. Without right division, and without the addresses on the envelope, and without looking at who these men were writing to and what they were writing, and the purpose for writing the book and when they wrote it, then you're just gonna have a jumbled up mishmash of stuff that you're never going to understand.
Right.
And that's what people struggle with, I believe, in the world today.
Yeah.
I was trying to read that big Bible that we got in the mail. And y'all was filled small. And Debbie was bowling. And I tried to read it and talk about the view. And I let some people read it a little bit
because you didn't know what they were talking about.
Yeah.
But the Jews comprise most of the scripture. You know, if you look at the scripture, most of it is to, for, and about them. It's not to, for, and about us.
But if you never bring yourself around in the scripture, if you never bring yourself around to look to see why they did these things and how they did them or what they were admonished to do to make it operate for them, then you're never going to come to a true understanding. Amen. To be able to rightly divide. You've got to have that experience or experiential understanding in some manner to know what's going on, to realize.
Now, I've got a simple test for anybody that says they don't rightly divide. They call themselves a believer, but say that they don't rightly divide the book. Ask them this. Are you under law or are you under grace?
Yeah.
And if they're naturally going to say that they're under grace, then they have automatically admitted that at some point the law stopped and the grace began.
Grace began.
So then, by doing that, they have rightly divided the scripture. Because Paul makes it perfectly plain that it's either law or grace. It's not both. It can never be both. You're either under the law or you're under grace. Right. Now, you could leave the law and go to grace.
Right.
But you couldn't have both. And that is a very simple, for anybody that has any kind of a discourse or a conversation going with anybody that thinks that right division needs to be thrown out, ask them if they're under law or are they under grace.
Next week's study. Next time we have a study. Also, one thing that goes along with this is witness or testimony. And the witness and the testimony, if something changes, and I'll just go ahead and throw it out. For example, when Christ started teaching, John says, here he comes. John was the first witness.
Yep.
And then it goes from there. And the witnesses build on one another's understanding. According to God's plan and purpose, the witnesses build on this thing until when Christ started coming by, you know, it was still law. There wasn't any grace. Mm-hmm. And because Christ fulfilled all these things, and he says, you know, as you pointed out, but I say unto you. So things begin to change. And so all these things were beginning to change under these auspices and these witnesses. And it's kind of like a bricklayer laying bricks, you know.
One's built on another.
Yeah. You know, and one
starting with the foundation.
One half, one half the other out to where the load is equally distributed. And that's the way it is with witnesses, with testimonies and witnesses. If the testimony can bear up the witness, then it will level out, and it makes it stronger. It makes the building stronger in that situation, because you're breaking the joint. You're breaking the two testimonies with another witness, and so it works that way. And that's how it was built upon. And this was the reason why Paul was bearing down so hard on young Timothy, because Paul in 1st and 2nd Timothy, he had come to the point of understanding and realization that he's about finished his course, that he's fought the good fight.
Amen.
And of course, laid up for him, and you know, it's what God had promised him. And so he's wanting these guys to take this on. And carry it on and go on with it, because somebody has to keep it moving. And so that That's the reason all this stuff is put in here the way it is, especially in 1st and 2nd Timothy. Because there ain't many words left for Paul to say. I mean, what's being said here is going to be what we know of what he has put forth.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll hush with that.